الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the beneficent, the merciful, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. I greet you all with the customary greeting of peace, the greeting that has been used by all of the prophets from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon them all. As-salamu alaykum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Muhammad Rashid. Today we have our 21st program in our series on the moral teachings of Islam. More specifically, today we'll be talking about moral virtues. We'll be talking about taqwa is a moral virtue. I have joining me, as usual, on the program, Dr. Jamal Bedawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
I wonder if perhaps you could, we could commence today's program by connecting this program with the previous program that we've been doing in this series.
Okay. So far we have done 20 programs in this series on moral teachings of Islam. In the first six programs, we discussed what you might call theory of ethics, the main conceptual framework of understanding the whole question of ethics and morality. Questions like, what are the problems and main questions in ethics, the difference between secular morality and religious morality, the specific unique characteristics of Islamic moral approach or the approach to morality in Islam, questions like the position of the individual in the universe, how does a person relate to the universe and how does he see it, the certain other characteristics like stability and comprehensiveness of the Islamic moral codes. This was the first six programs. The remaining 14 programs constituted what I might call the second portion in the issue of moral teaching, which focused mainly on the forbidden or issues that relate to lawful and unlawful. In fact, this particular chart shows the summary of the 14 programs, more or less, that followed the first six. And we divided that with that particular approach, that the main criteria for lawful and unlawful are basically to achieve the main objective of Islamic law, which is to safeguard faith, life, mind, honor, and property. And then on each of these objectives, we discussed a variety of topics. This is not an inclusive list, but this is a kind of broad framework. We talked about shirk or associating others with God, sorcery, tyranny, under protection of faith, the various measures to fight or to preserve life. We talked about fighting or prohibition on killing, suicide, and related topics like euthanasia and other issues like abortion, social injustice, and we spent quite a fair amount of time on the question of impure diet, and particularly the question of pork and other things. In safeguarding the mind, we talked about prohibition of wine and other intoxicants. Safeguarding honor, we talked about the prohibition against adultery, fornication, slander, and the last program in the 20th dealt with the safeguarding of property by looking into issues like theft, cheating, usury, and related issues. This was the second portion. So the third portion really we're getting into is more or less an emphasis on the fact that in order to achieve moral excellence, it is not enough to appeal to the intellect or to appeal to what is lawful and unlawful in an elaborate legal system. But above all, there's also the moral appeal, the spiritual appeal to the individual himself or herself, to follow the moral code as prescribed by God. This is how it connects.
Mm-hmm. Well, going into today's program, the Arabic term taqwa, to those who understand Arabic, is a very beautiful concept as expressed. I wonder if perhaps you might explain the meaning of the word taqwa for those people who may not be familiar with the Arabic.
Sure. Well, taqwa is a central concept that you find running through the passages of the Quran, especially those verses that deal with individual behaviors and social relations. In English, some of the common translations of that are things like piety, heeding, or the attitude of being God-fearing. Well, these translations, each of which gives only a partial meaning of the meaning, true meaning of taqwa. The way I'd like to define it is an attitude. Taqwa is an attitude which combines elements of fear of God, elements of heeding or being cautious, and above all, an attitude of being God-conscious.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if actually we might be able to analyze some of these elements that you've included in your definition. I'd like to perhaps, first of all, look at the element of fear. This is quite often understood when you say fear God. People sometimes get confused in terms of what this means.
Being scared of something.
Being scared of something like this. Could you perhaps clarify when you use the term fear what you assert mean?
You see, when you use the term fear in the Islamic context, at least as it refers to taqwa, or being God conscious, we are not really talking about being scared, because you could be scared without any feeling of love or respect. People might be scared of monsters, for example, but not necessarily loving or having any affinity with a monster. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about at all. Being God-fearing includes meaning such as the fear of his punishment, for example, in the day of judgment. And when you talk about fear of punishment, it is punishment mainly for those who are ungrateful enough so as to disregard God, to forget him, to disobey him, and to actually do things against his will. Definitely this is part of fear, and there is nothing wrong with that, because this is part of the human responsibility, that without this responsibility and accountability, everybody can just go around doing what he or she wishes. It may include partly also the fear of losing the blessings of God in our life, in our earthly life even. Many times when we go against the law of God, when we follow other laws or other systems or philosophies, that man-made philosophies that are against the will of God, we also suffer part of the consequences in this life here. So to be deprived of the blessing of God when you follow his path is also another fear that induces the individual to follow his path. But in addition to this also, there is another partial meaning of fear, which is quite different from these first two meanings, which most common people can easily understand. It is a much more high and noble type of fear than these two types. This is, in a few words, the fear of displeasing the one you love. Let me give an example of this. If two people are really and truly in love, I'm not talking about empty romance or anything, a true, deep sense of love, each of them would try his or her best to please the other beloved, or his or her beloved, try his or her best to avoid any act or action that may endanger that love or may displease the beloved one.
Mm-hmm.
Many times you hear about people getting very upset, not only about committing a displeasing act, but forgetting even anniversaries or birth dates.
Mm-hmm.
So small things like that, even people get very cautious, are afraid of forgetting that, not even doing something wrong. Now, we say that, and we apply this criteria to even human relationship. I'm not making analogy with man-God relationship, but I'm saying that if we are doing that to our beloved ones or things on this in this earth, then it is much more appropriate for us, if we are true believers, to really fear displeasing the one we love most, and that is God. Because this is an act of ungratefulness. It's an act which signifies forgetting what God has provided to us, because we owe everything to Him, our life, our property, and above all, the guidance that He provided for us to know Him, to worship Him, and to have this feeling of inner peace through a relationship with Him. So in other words, this kind of fear is not founded on hate or fear of a vengeful concept of God who is just cruel and punishing God. It's far from that. It is actually based on love, and because of love that one has this fear or concern or sensitivity, not to please to please God, mm-hmm. not to displease God.
Okay. Also, when you were giving your definition, you used the words heeding and God consciousness. Mm-hmm. Can you explain what these elements suggest in the Islamic context?
Perhaps I can explain that by referring to one statement that was made by Umar ibn Khattab, who was the second caliph after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. When he made a similitude of taqwa, or being God-conscious, or heeding, as a person who's going through a narrow path with all kinds of thorns around him trying to snatch his clothing. So he's trying to go through this narrow path protecting himself or his clothes from being torn apart. Now, in Arabic, the clothing are also used as a metaphor for the character of the individual, which means that an individual is trying to protect his pure character, his moral character, which was endowed by God, from all other diversions, deviations, and temptation that are surrounding him in his path through life. So it's a delicate path that one has to go through. The thorns here doesn't have to be the thorns that you find in roses. It could also be the thorn in a form of temptation towards greed, getting money from any source, legitimate or illegitimate, the temptation towards illicit relationship, temptation towards pride and vanity. So this is a kind of being heeding. So a person also who has this quality of taqwa is a person who heeds or tries to avoid anything, not only that things that displease God, but also things that may be harmful to himself and to others. As to the other term you're asking about, the attitude of being God-conscious, or conscious of the presence of God at all times, I consider that personally the core of taqwa. The core of taqwa is to be God-conscious, to know and feel and realize that God is with you, that He's looking after you at all times. He knows what you're doing. He knows what your soul even whispers to you. This kind of feeling obviously results in an attitude of trying to follow your path in life, feeling at least a sense of shame to do something wrong in His presence, and His presence is at all times. This was explained beautifully in a little story that happened also during the reign of Umar, the second caliph after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And this explanation was not given by any philosopher or educated person, but by a very simple teenager, a girl. That girl had a mother who used to sell milk, but in order to make a fast buck, this is an old attitude, she used to mix water with milk. So the girl once saw her mother doing this, so she said, "Mother, don't do that. Don't cheat." So the mother said, "Well, you know, we are inside our home. Omar is not here, the ruler." Mm-hmm. Because everybody feared Omar because he was very strong. Whenever he sees something wrong, he used to straighten it out. Yeah. So she said, "All right, Omar is not here. He doesn't see us." But the girl, illicit as she might have been, simple but in this purity of faith, said, "Yes, mother, Umar is not here, but the God of Umar is here."
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful expression. Mm-hmm. So what? God sees us. Are you going to cheat and God is looking and watching what you're doing. In this very simple and pure explanation, it shows that there are degrees also of this sense of being God-conscious. That is, the higher the degree of God-consciousness, the more you feel it, more often. It's not that you feel it 1 hour per week or 2 hours per week when you go to some temple or place of worship, but to try to think in all your life, in all your pursuits and activities, to be conscious of the presence of God in your life, that He's with you at all times. And that's why Islam doesn't make separation between secular and religious, economic activities, political activities, or spiritual. At all times, one has to conduct his behavior in accordance with the feeling of the presence of God.
You referred to love of God. What is the Muslim understanding of divine love?
Well, in fact, the interesting thing that you find in the Quran, that there are verses in the Quran that connects between divine love and taqwa, or being God conscious. For example, in chapter 376, we read, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَّقِينَ. God loves those who are muttaqeen, or those who practice this sense of God consciousness. When we talk about divine love in Islam, we're not really talking about some kind of slogan which is repeated and to which only lip service is paid. Far from that. Nor are we talking about vague emotions, because the term love evokes tender feeling or it's nice to hear and say. You know, this is not the superficial type of love that a Muslim would consider as genuine. When we talk about the divine love or love of God, or the mutual love man-God relation, in man-God relationship, we're really talking about an attitude or sense of dependence upon God, and realization on the part of the human that a man or mankind is not self-sufficient, that he depends and he needs God. He doesn't get that feeling of arrogance and pride that he can do without God in his life. It is also a sense of gratefulness to God for all his bounties, and the realization that whatever we do, our own effort as humans, is nothing but an effort to tap and use things that has already been created and given by God to us. I mean, by God to us. This kind of love is not only a kind of feeling or intellectual cognition or understanding. It is also a love which is manifested in not only pure acts of worship like rituals or prayers, but beyond that, it is also reflected in all aspects of life, whether they are so-called secular or religious, as some people divide them. Indeed, the real heart test of the genuineness of this love is to follow the path of God. There's a beautiful expression of that in the Quran. Addressing Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, we read in the Quran, that's particularly in chapter 3, verse 31. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ دُنُوبَكُمْ. Say, O Muhammad, that's to mankind, if you truly love God, then follow me. God will love you more and forgive you your sins. So it's not to say, I love, and just keep talking about love, but to really manifest that love in actual commitment to the path established by God. This type of love also results in, or requires, steadfastness, that it is a type of love which is not does not waver or does not get shaken because of various trials and tribulation in the human life. It is love that requires sacrifice of some desires, property, time, and if need be, even life, for the sake of God. That is, for the sake of the one we claim truly to love. This love, in that sense, is the foundation of any other type of love. That is, it is the foundation of love of mankind. Because if one who does not love God would not have this sense of loving mankind in a deep and profound sense. It is the basis of loving even other creatures in the universe that God has created. Because again, it's connected with the divine divine love. It is important also to indicate that I'm not pretending here to have explained everything about divine love. I mean, after all, philosophers and writers for centuries have tried to explore that, and there are things that cannot be expressed because it's a kind of feeling that's very hard to put in words, especially in whenever you move to higher degrees of love. I try to emphasize, however, that love in Islam is not a slogan. It is something practical that requires some commitment and some responsibility that that goes with it. The Quran, for example, indicates that to have this true love, one has to put the love of God above all other types of love. Like in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. That's in chapter 2, in verse 165, that the believers are more fervent in their love of Allah or of God. In one saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he says that there are three things which if the person finds or achieves, he will find the sweet taste of faith in his heart. And number one, he said, is that a person would love God and his messenger more than he loves anything else. And this, by the way, is also a mutual affair when you talk about divine love. It is a mutual affair. The Quran refers, for example, يَأْتِ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَ. God will bring people whom he loves and who love him. So it's also a mutual affair. This is just a glimpse, perhaps, of some of the beauties and meaning of divine love.
Mm-hmm. Well, given that you said that this is a very practical kind of thing, it's not just lip service, that kind of thing, are there specific acts in Islam which will nourish such divine love?
There are several. I actually made a survey of various verses in the Quran dealing with that particular topic. But we find, for example, just to give you seven examples of this. To deserve or to earn this love of God or receive it, one has to have this attitude of taqwa or being God conscious that we find referred to in the Quran. So that's one. Secondly, people who constantly repent to God. That we find in chapter 2, verse 222, that if a person is doing something wrong, it doesn't mean that there is eternal damnation or anything. The door for repentance is open. And God says that he loves, not only accepts, he loves those who repent. Thirdly, God loves those who constantly purify themselves or engage in self-purification. Fifthly, al-muhsineen, or those who do good, is mentioned also in the Quran in several verses. Fifthly, God loves those who have trust in him. We find that in chapter 3 in the Quran. God loves those who are steadfast, as-sabirin, who persevere. Seventh, God also loves those who are just or judge in equity. These are all examples of acts which relate to divine love.
Now, how about the other side of the coin? There's usually two sides to every situation. What about those acts which can jeopardize divine love?
The Quran also mentioned the opposite, even though it doesn't say hate in the term for love, it says not loving. Inna Allah la yuhib, God does not love. And it enumerates also several acts. I also made a survey of this, just to give you some examples. One is aggression or transgression is an act that the Quran mentioned God does not love, does not like. Secondly, corruption in earth, on earth, or doing mischief. We find that in chapter 2, verse 205. Thirdly, God does not love those who are ungrateful, kafar, those who do not acknowledge the blessings and bounties of God. Fourthly, those who reject faith, God does not love. Oppression is mentioned in chapter 3 also. Six, there is mention also in some verses about betrayal and the act of treachery, that's again mentioned specifically. God does not love the waste, that's also mentioned. Finally, there are also a number of verses that shows that God also does not love vanity or vainglory people, arrogance and the sense of pride, as we find, for example, in chapter 4. Verse 35 in the Quran. So there is also counter acts.
Mm-hmm. Well, to conclude today's program, in your opinion, what are the fruits, what are the manifestations of taqwa?
There are several, and I can base that answer also on the Quran. But just as examples of some of the benefits we derive from this quality, moral quality of being God-conscious, first of all is guidance. In the second chapter in the Quran, it talks about the Quran as hudan lil-muttaqin, that in the Quran there is guidance for those who are God-conscious. That's why many people would read scriptures or holy books or whatever, but they do not really benefit from it because their hearts are not receptive to it. There is no sense of being that conscious first to start with. Secondly, the Quran mentioned God consciousness as one of the things that help us have proper vision and knowledge. By the way, knowledge is just not book knowledge or things, but also wisdom and vision. And in this we find a very beautiful verse in the Quran in chapter 8, verse 29. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن تَتَّقُوا اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ فُرْقَانًا. All you who believe, if you are truly God-conscious, He will provide you with criterion. That is the criterion that would help you have the proper sense of distinction between right and wrong, between good and evil. And similarly, on this point also, the Quran mentioned that knowledge and vision is related to taqwa. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ اللَّهُ. Be God-conscious and God will teach you. God will increase you in knowledge and wisdom. To give you more insight in what you learn. Thirdly, the Quran mentioned piety also as one of the preconditions or one of the reasons for the blessing of having our affairs easy or having ease and a way out of problems and tribulation that we find in life. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِ يُسْرًا. For example, in chapter 65 in the Quran at the beginning, it says that whoever is God conscious, God will find a way out for him from every difficulty. And then it repeats it in the following verse, whoever is God conscious, God will make his affairs easy or his matters easy. It is mentioned fourthly in the Quran also as a prerequisite for forgiveness of our sins. For example, in the Quran says, وَمَنْ يَتَّقَ اللَّهَ يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِ وَيُعْظِمْ لَهُ أَجْرًا. Whoever is God conscious, God will forgive his sins and give him or her an abundant reward. It is a precondition also for receiving the mercy of God. In a very moving verse also in the Quran, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ فَسَأَكْتُبُهَا لِلَّذِينَ يَتَّقُونَ. God says, my mercy includes everything, so I'm going to give it or grant it to those who are God-conscious. It also related to ultimate victory. وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ, chapter 7 in the Quran, that the ultimate victory and success is for those who are God-conscious. Finally, I could also refer to taqwa as related to the ultimate bliss, not only in this life, but in the hereafter. أَلَا إِنَّ أَوْلِيَاءَ اللَّهِ لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَكَانُوا يَتَّقُونَ. Truly, the friends of God or those who are close to God, there is no fear on them and they should not grieve. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَكَانُوا يَتَّقُونَ. Those who believed and practiced this quality of God consciousness. And then it says, to them is the good tiding or glad tiding in this life and in the hereafter. So there is no wonder then that the Quran constantly mentioned the quality of taqwa or God consciousness as something which is very essential, that one should not die without being in the state of submission to the will of God, that this is something that one should take as zad or provision, as the Quran explained in chapter 2, provision for the travel, the eternal travel from this earthly life to the more lasting eternal life. If this quality can spread among people, there would be perfect peace and there would always be a feeling of inner peace and peace from without.
Well, Brother Jamal, I want to thank you for a very interesting program. I trust that our viewers have found it informative. We want to thank you for watching and invite you back next week when we'll continue our series. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be on you.
الله أكبر الله أكبر.